Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. It's a pleasure to be here this morning, being able to share with you all. And today I'd like to share a message that's sort of, I think it's of paramount importance to us today as we sort of look towards the end of all things, essentially. You know, we're seeing things happen in our world that I think many of us never even imagined possible. You know, I certainly know that with the pandemic, I was sort of caught thinking, wow, I didn't see this one coming. And I think as we look, we see that there's this growing urgency in terms of things that are happening in this world. Satan has created this mindset of a climate emergency, which we have to address. And if we don't address that emergency, you know, we've got only so much time to do it, then basically we're dooming the human race to extinction. We can see how this climate movement is leading us towards the concept of Sunday laws. We're even seeing the Christian groups, particularly in Europe at the moment, but also in other parts of the world, who are, you know, joining together and calling for a movement they're calling Climate Sunday. And this Climate Sunday group are basically trying to unite Christians so they have a voice to petition the governments. You know, when I hear things like that, I start to think of, you know, the image of the beast being set up, and I start to see the beginnings of the working of Satan in what we can see is very much at the door now. And in addition to that, we're seeing, you know, the pandemic and the issues it's causing. You know, we're seeing this cashless systems that have been brought in, so we can see how easy it will be to implement buying and selling laws as we move forward. We're also seeing, you know, wars and bloodshed. We've got issues with the Taliban, with China, Russia, you know, everything just seems to be happening. And the minute we stop and we think that it's all sort of calmed down, the next big thing comes along. And so I sort of wanted to bring to light a sermon that I've titled today, The Greatest Commandment, because I believe in understanding that great commandment to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can, you know, firstly have a sense of self reflection, because I think the most important thing as the Church of Laodicea is to recognize our condition and our need. And I think too that in understanding what it means to love God, we then understand the purpose and the work that we have in this world. So before we get started, can we all bow our heads as we have a moment of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you're here with us today. And Father, I just pray that you'll guide each one of us as we open your word, that your spirit will be here to speak to our hearts. And Father, I just pray that you would put your words in my mouth, Lord, that this might be a message from you to give us a sense of our need, a sense of the time that we're living, Lord, and give us clarity, Lord, in how we can be drawing nearer to you and fulfilling the will that you have for us in our own lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you'll bear with me today. This will be my first time giving a Zoom sermon. It's been a long time since I've preached generally, but Zoom's a whole different game. So I'll hope to try to keep things nice and smooth. So my first sort of point that I wanted to draw us to comes to us from Matthew 22 and verses 37 and 38. And here we read that great commandment where Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." So my first question is, why is this the first and greatest commandment? I think it's because, as I've already alluded to, this is where we find the key to our salvation. I believe that we also find in this command to love God the secret to having victory over sin, something I think that we all realize at this time in history is of paramount importance to us. You know, I've heard it said, and I believe it to be true, that love is what makes obedience easy. When we have love for God, just as if we have love for, you know, our husband, wife, brother, sister, father, child, you know, as we have love for others, we delight to do that which pleases them. And it's as we have love for God, and as that love for him grows, it will become our joy, our utmost pleasure to do those things which we know pleases him. And so, you know, I think as we sort of dwell on this, and I'm hoping that as we sort of come to be looking at what it means to love God, we'll seriously reflect on self. I know there can be a temptation sometimes to look at others and to think, oh, that person's not doing this or doing that. And I do plan to preach some very straight words through this talk. But I hope that this will be something that will more be for our own self-reflection, that we can get a sense of our own need as we come to understand what it means for us really to love God. So I think in understanding, you know, what it means to love God, we first need to understand what love is. And I think the one and only way to do that is to look at the very embodiment of love, which is God, and in particular, look at Christ and what God and what Christ have given up for us to make salvation possible to us. And so I have a few questions for us to ponder as we work through our talk today. Firstly, do we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? Secondly, has God taken that preeminent position in our life? Is he number one? Is he our first thought as we get up in the morning and our last thought as we go to bed at night? Is every decision that we make from start to finish of our day centered on a desire to do his will? And finally, is there a practical way in which we can know? And this is sort of where I want to focus in particular, because a part of the Laodicean condition is that we think that we are rich and increased with goods, when in fact, we know that Christ tells us that actually we're, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So, while we think that spiritually we have that full love for God, we have that love for others, we're Bible-believing Christians, we go to church on Sabbath, we know the word of God, we can, pick apart all the different points of doctrine. But, despite those spiritual riches, all that knowledge that we do have, Christ still looks at us and sees a people who are very broken spiritually, who are lacking that love, that faith, they're lacking that robe of Christ's righteousness. And so I'm hoping that we'll come to see where we fit into this, because it's only as we understand our need for Christ that we're driven to the point of wanting to draw closer to him and take from him those things which he freely offers to us. And so as we have a look at Christ, we see that he sort of gives us an example of what it is to love. And he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, we see from this passage here that love is a self-sacrificing principle. Love has no thought for itself, but seeks only to benefit others. And that's the complete opposite to what sin is, which is a principle of selfishness. It's about putting self first, putting our selfish desires, pleasures, making sure we have what we need before we consider God or we consider others. But although I believe Christ in saying this had in mind his crucifixion, that he was coming to lay down his life for our salvation, he had something much, there was something much more that he gave. He gave his entire life from start to finish to serving us. Every moment of every day was this untiring effort in healing the sick, and seeking those who were spiritually broken, looking for that spiritual healing and that reconnection with God. He was out there seeking and saving the lost. He gave everything for our salvation, and he didn't stop. Where we don't read in any of the Gospels that Christ, went and splurged some money here or there having a good time, or went to parties for the sake of his own, pleasure. Everything he did had intention, it had purpose. He left an example, and he gave to us something that we don't have the capacity to take for ourselves. In talking on this subject, Paul tried to paint the picture to the Corinthians. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." We don't really understand exactly what Christ has given up for us. And I don't believe until we stand, in eternity on that sea of glass and we consider the glories around us. I don't think, and even then, I think we'll spend the rest of eternity truly understanding what it is that God has done to save us so that we could again have that oneness and that relationship with him. But I'm hoping that, we can stop and just ponder for a moment the great love that God had and all that Christ gave. He had the adoration of the angels. He had the riches of heaven. He had, the perfect obedience of all the unfallen worlds and the people in those worlds. He was at perfect peace. There was perfect harmony. He was satisfied. He had everything he could, that he could possibly ever want or desire. And yet, despite all of that, Christ wasn't content to maintain those riches. And we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And we can understand that another way of translating that is that he thought it not a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to. Christ didn't look at the glories of heaven, didn't see his position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as something worth holding on to. Instead it says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, Christ didn't consider the glories and the honours of heaven, the love and adoration of all the heavenly hosts, the unfallen world, something worth holding on to. Instead, you know, I think as Christ was in heaven, seeing the condition of our world, his heart was broken by that. He could not enjoy the riches and the glories of the heavenly kingdom because he knew that we were down here suffering under the penalty and the weight of sin. He saw that without his help, we would perish in our own sins, you know, doomed to a hopeless life of misery and ultimately eternal death. You know, and so Christ chose instead of enjoying that rich life that he has up there and that he very much deserves, he chose to come down here and to suffer is, you know, in a way that we will never understand. And we praise God for that, that we will never experience that second death, that we will never experience what it feels like to be fully separated from God and to bear the full penalty and the guilt of our own sin. And he came down here and he poured out his soul unto death for us. We read in the words of the Spirit of Prophecy, in the contemplation of Christ, we linger on the shore of a love that is measureless. We endeavor to tell of this love and language fails us. We consider his life on earth, his sacrifice for us, his work in heaven as our advocate and the mansions he is preparing for those who love him. And we can only exclaim, oh, the height and depth of the love of Christ. And so again, we come back to this point. You know, we read in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you. You know, and so this is the challenge today. You know, Christ has given up so much for us. And we're called to have that same mind, that same love for God that so encompasses all of what we are, that we love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we read further as we go into Romans 5. Verses 6 through 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Christ knew when he came to this world that he wasn't going to be accepted by the vast majority of us. You know, he being God, saw the end from the beginning. He knew that in coming down here and suffering for us, he would be, you know, faced with those cries, crucify him, crucify him. He understood that as he came here, you know, people would shake their head at him, question his divinity, spit on him, curse him, call him every uncouth thing. You know, he saw the false testimonies that would be born against him to degrade him and try to destroy his reputation and his influence. And despite all of that, he still chose to come. Even as he hung upon the cross, giving up the very last of his life, he still chose to stay there, even though everyone had abandoned him. He was suffering the keenest pain, you know, the spiritual and emotional, mental anguish that he was going through, we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy, far outweighed any sense of the physical pain that he was enduring from the beatings or the death on the cross. You know, he gave it all, and despite how we treated him, he still stayed there. He still chose to see it through to its fulfillment. Now, we're told in Isaiah that he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. His love for us was so deep and so undying that he was willing to give up all to see us reconnected with him, that we might have that eternal life, that eternal hope in our connection with him. And so as we sort of consider these points, I hope that something starts to open up in our hearts. Now, I hope that we can begin to really see in Christ one who gave up riches and glories that are beyond our comprehension. We see in him one who came and took upon himself our own fallen nature. We know that Christ didn't come as you know, taking upon himself the nobility and perfection of Adam, but instead he came and took upon him the seed of Abraham 4,000 years after sin came into our world. He suffered the keenest of wants physically. He endured temptations beyond anything that any of us are called to bear. And yet he still sort of chose to do this. He gave himself fully to the cause of saving us. We know he lived a life of service. He gave all that he had and every moment of his time to serving others. We know he spent nights, you know, went late into the night, preaching, healing, delivering people from, you know, demons and, you know, vices in their own lives. And we know that he ultimately took upon himself the wrath of God in our behalf. And finally, he submitted himself to suffer the death of the cross. You know, Christ gave everything. And we know that God held nothing back in our salvation. All of heaven was poured out in that one gift of his son. And I just hope that we'll take the time to consider what this means to us and consider then what it means for us to fulfill the greatest commandment. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Christ gave up everything for us. Can we truly say that we love God if we are not willing to give up everything for him? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we find it said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." We can see here that our salvation was the primary motive of Christ in coming to this world. Our deliverance from sin and our restoration to, you know, the image of God and that perfect peace and joy that we can experience in eternal life with him, that's what motivated him to come here and to save us. You know, there are many other reasons that we can speculate and other things that Christ achieved in coming to this world. And we know that there are many things that he did. But ultimately, that was the driving point. If it had not been for our salvation, he would not have come. And so as we sort of consider that God's greatest desire is our salvation, shouldn't it also be our greatest desire then to fulfill his greatest wish? If God desires above anything else to see us, every single one, you know, we know it's said that if even just one soul had sinned, if Christ had to die just for that one person in all the world and all the billions of people who have ever lived, he would still have done it. You know, if God's desire to see every single person saved and redeemed in his kingdom, then shouldn't it be our prime motive? Shouldn't it be that single greatest desire in our hearts to see God's desire fulfilled? And so that then should translate into us wanting to go and to accomplish the same, to seek and to save that which was lost, because we know that in doing that, it brings great joy to God, and not only to God also. But as we read in Luke 15 and verse 7, it says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And so it should be our joy to enter into this process with God. You know, God designed that it should be a joy to us to win other souls to him. And he has made it that. You know, we call it the gift of giving. It is far greater to give than it is to receive. And as we dedicate ourselves to seeking and saving the lost, to serving others so that they might come to know Christ and have that salvation and that hope and joy in him that we experience, that will bring us even greater joy. You know, there's no greater satisfaction. And for those who have been involved in the process, there is no greater satisfaction, no greater joy in this life than seeing another soul accept Christ and knowing that you had some part to play in that process. And I hope that that will sort of motivate us to sort of, you know, to look at how we can be doing more for him. Now, we read in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 45 and 46. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The beautiful thing about this parable is that it has two applications. And for those who haven't read it in Christ Object Lessons recently, I encourage you to, because it is a beautiful parable to consider. You know, firstly, we have Christ, who is the merchant man, who, you know, finds, you know, in us that pearl of great price. And, you know, he sees in us something that he desires more than anything else. So he's so in love with what he has that he's willing to give up everything that he had in heaven to come down here and to save us. You know, and then we have the reverse of that situation. We know that in this parable, we are also represented as that merchant man, having found in that pearl of great price, we find Christ, we find heaven, we find eternity, that oneness with God. And we're told here that we too, if we would purchase that pearl, we must be willing to give up everything for him. Nothing can be held back. We read here in Matthew 10, verses 38 and 39, "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And so this brings us to two key questions. Firstly, what does it mean for us to take up our cross and follow after him? You know, for me, this brings to mind that verse in Galatians 2:20, you know, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, to crucify self is to crucify that old life. It's to crucify that life of selfish indulgence, of pleasure seeking, of ease. You know, it encompasses everything and all that we are. You know, we're talking about, you know, considering even the minor things of, you know, what do we spend our spare time doing? You know, do our recreations bring us closer to God, or are they separating us from him? How do we, you know, control what we eat? You know, are we willing to put those things into our body, which we know will bring glory to God? Or are we more concerned with giving us those things that give us that dopamine reaction and bring pleasure? You know, what about what we watch? Are we watching things that bring us closer to him? Or are we filling our minds with sinful entertainments that ultimately are going to, you know, separate us again from him? You know, what do we listen to? What do we wear? Where do we work? You know, have we chosen a career path that we know God has led us down, or are we instead chasing after, you know, a bigger paycheck? Now, and even within our workplace, you know, are we concerned with making sure that we're working just to have what we need and giving any extra that we have to Christ, to that cause, to seeing others brought into the kingdom? You know, are we concerned with making sure that we're not allowing our work to so control our life that we don't have time for him? And I think that's a trap today that many of us are falling into. And we need to let Christ become that center point, and we need to be willing to give up anything and everything that would get in the way of that. And more than that, you know, it's also about being willing to give up, you know, our own pleasures, you know, and it really does come even into those parts of our life that are not inherently sinful. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with, you know, spending time just pottering around in your garden, and it's something that, you know, we should enjoy, you know, but if that becomes our primary focus, is making sure that our, you know, our plants in the garden are the best on the street, so that we're not actually putting time into doing those things which will, you know, have eternal consequences, you know, by leading others to Christ and by strengthening our relationship with him, then even this seemingly good thing can actually become a sin to us, as it becomes an idol or something that we put before him. And so then we sort of go into that, you know, that next point, you know, are we, or how do we give up our life for him? You know, and the application there is the same. You know, we know that in giving up our life for Christ, it's not only just about, you know, whether or not we're called to suffer a martyr's death. You know, it's just as much about how we live day to day, moment by moment. Yeah. Ellen White talks about how sanctification is a moment by moment process. You know, at no point can we stop and say that we've reached that point. There's no point in our life or in our day that we can say, I've done enough for Christ, now the rest is for me. And I know it can be easy for us to fall into this trap or this mindset of, so long as I'm, you know, giving this time for God over here and I'm doing this over there, then the rest is mine and I'll do with it as I please. But Christ says that we must be willing to give up all. And if we're not, he says that we are not worthy of him. If we're not willing to lay down our life for him, then ultimately we will lose our life. So this brings me to a fairly pointed statement from the Spirit of Prophecy, where we're told, let no one think that he is at liberty to fold his hands and do nothing. That anyone can be saved in indolence and inactivity is an utter impossibility. Think of what Christ accomplished during his earthly ministry. How earnest, how untiring were his efforts. He allowed nothing to turn him aside from the work given him. Are we following in his footsteps? He gave up all to carry out God's plan of mercy for the fallen race. In the fulfillment of the purpose of heaven, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He had had no communion with sin, had known nothing of it, but he came to this world and took upon his sinless soul the guilt of sinful man, that sinners might stand justified before God. He grappled with temptation, overcoming in our behalf. The Son of God, pure and unsullied, bore the penalty of transgression and received the stroke of death that brought deliverance to the race. You know, we really don't understand exactly what Christ gave up. Yet we do understand that if we're not willing to give up those same things for him that he's done for us, then we simply are not worthy of him. And so the question then becomes for each and every one of us, are we walking in his footsteps? And this is a question we can only answer for ourselves. And I hope, as I said earlier, that we'll take this time to really focus on self and to really consider whether our life mimics that of the life of Christ, or whether we have become caught up in the motions of life, you know, in our day-to-day living, that we've forgotten the reason that we are here, that we're here as a movement of people, given the final message of warning to a world that is very soon to perish, many people in which are doomed to a Christless grave and to eternal loss. We shouldn't be satisfied to sit silently and say nothing. Instead, we've been given a very specific job to do. And we find some of those points outlined here in Matthew 5 and verse 16, where Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so my question here becomes then, what is the purpose of light? We know in God's word, it tells us that his word is the lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. You know, we know that that path that God's word lights the way for is the pathway of salvation. And we know too that Christ is the light of the world. And so if we're to have this light and let it shine before others, then we're talking not just about us being good people, you know, being polite, gentle, kind, you know, and trying to leave a good example in our workplace or amongst our family. But there is a specific light here that leads people to salvation. If we're not mentioning Christ, if we're not talking about God's word, if we're not revealing to them the love of God very openly and very specifically, then we're not actually letting a light shine. This light must lead people to salvation. You know, if we read that verse again, it says that they may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. How can they glorify our Father in heaven if they don't know that that's why our works are good? You know, they can't understand Christ and know him. They can't understand God's will, purpose, or love or claim in their life if we're not openly declaring it. So there's something much more than just being good people. There is an active process or plan and sequence that we have to follow so that people can come to know who he is. Again, we read in John 15 and verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." So again, the question is asked, what is the purpose of fruit? When God created the world, we know that he created all the plants and all the fruit-yielding trees. And we, don't need to be very well educated to understand that the purpose of the fruit on the trees was to feed, both us and the animals. And so when we consider the fruit that we are to bear, we're looking at, fruits that are supposed to lead people and nourish them spiritually. It's a part of this process, obviously, might be in that we're delivering food and feeding the hungry and the poor. But more than that, we are supposed to be giving to people a spiritual food which will nourish them to eternal life. And again, as important as it is for us to be good people doing good things and leaving just simply a good example, if we're not openly declaring the way of salvation, if we're not explaining to people sin and our need for repentance, our need for a savior, if we're not leading people to the law of God, then we're not fulfilling this work in giving to people that fruit which will nourish them to eternal life. We're only doing half of the work. As we continue on here, we see that there's both a blessing and a curse associated with this particular parable. Now in verse 2, we read that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he, that is the Father, taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So we can see here that if we're not doing that work of bearing fruit, of leading other souls to Christ, of producing that fruit, delivering that bread of life, that bread that has come down from heaven, that is Jesus Christ, if we're not presenting that to others so that they can partake of him as well and have that eternal life in themselves, then we're not actually bearing fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit, we're told that we will be taken away. And sadly, the final outcome of that is, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So we have to ask ourselves then the question, are we beacons of light in the world, leading souls to Christ? Are we letting our light shine? Notice too that to let our light shine should be a natural result of having that light within us. It doesn't say to kindle a light or to work hard at it. It's simply a passive process. Simply let it. As we behold Christ and those glorious rays of his righteousness reflect from us, it will naturally shine to those around us. And that's why we need to come to that point of having such perfect love for God that then we can be witnesses to others of that love so that they too can have part of the same. And so it brings us to the next question of, and are we bearing fruit which brings eternal life to those around us? From all of this comes the key point. Do we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, such that it's become our greatest desire to lead people to him? Not only that, that we'd also be willing to give up everything in this life for him. Christ gave up all for us. Are we going to do the same? The next passage that I'd like to raise is a very pointed one from the Spirit of Prophecy, one that people often don't like to hear quoted, but one that I raise not for the purpose of condemnation, but for self-reflection. Because as I said earlier, we're living in a time now where we've got the very end of things before us, and we need to be very real with ourselves in terms of where we stand. So I'd like to read it now, and it comes from the General Conference Daily Bulletin, February 4. It says, Christians indeed and in truth will have the Spirit of Christ. They will naturally develop the mind and spirit which dwelt in Christ. They will consecrate the solemn import of the words of Christ. He that will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, and so shall he be my disciple. It is a solemn statement that I make to the church that not one in 20 whose names are registered upon the church books are prepared to close their earthly history and would be as verily without God and without hope in the world as the common sinner. They are professedly serving God, but they are more earnestly serving mammon or self. This half and half work, she says, is a constant denying of Christ rather than a confessing of him. You know, Satan owns the fence. I think we've all heard that said before. You know, we're not ever presented in scripture with this concept that we can love the world and love God. You know, we're told that we cannot serve two masters, for you'll love the one and despise the other. You know, we have to choose whether we want to cling on to the things of this life or whether we want to take a hold of Christ and be willing to give up absolutely everything along the way. You know, Christ calls for the greatest standard. You know, he calls us to be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's a standard that we cannot attain to if we're allowing anything in this world to maintain our affections. As I say, even some of those seemingly innocent things need to be put in their rightful place while our soul is given, every part of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, must be given to following after Christ, to pursuing him, and to pursuing his will in our life, which is the salvation of those in this world who don't yet know him. You know, the single most important thing for us is that we need to be aware of our true spiritual condition. And I hope that as we're working through this, I hope people are reflecting on whether we really do love God. It's easy for us to say it, but the proof is found in the works. When we go back to, you know, Revelation 3 and we consider the Laodicean message, we consider that, you know, Christ gives us a solution to our problem. You know, he says that, you know, come to me and buy of me gold. You buy of me, you know, the white raiment and, you know, and the eye salve. You know, but who are those who will go to him ultimately? Do we go to him while we still feel that we're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing? Or is it only as we recognize our own spiritual depravity that we're humbled and that we then find ourselves on our knees saying, Lord, I need your help because I don't have your love in my heart. I don't have an undying love for others that I'm willing to give up these little daily pleasures of my own life to seek and to save them. You know, but we have to be honest with ourselves and get ourselves to that point of recognizing that before we're going to come to him and pray for what we're lacking. You know, we know that he's more than willing to give us that gold. And for those of us who've studied, we know that that gold represents faith and love, which naturally means that as we are in a Laodicean state, we lack faith and we lack love. You know, and here we're talking about the greatest commandment to love God and secondly, then to love others. And that in love, we find fulfillment of the law. So we need to come to him and say, Lord, I need these things. But he says that, you know, he wants to give us that white raiment. Again, that white raiment, as we know, represents the robe of Christ's righteousness. You know, victory over sin, allowing Christ to live within us, that this mind might be developed within us that was in Christ Jesus. You know, that we might have that, you know, that mystery might be fulfilled in us. You know, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, that is what it is to have the robe of Christ's righteousness. You know, and that eye salve as well, that we can discern the times in which we're living. We can see what's going on. We can stand for truth and we can call sin by its right name. Now, these are the things that we need from Christ, but we need to be aware of our condition if we find a way out of it. And so what is the solution then to the Laodicean problem? I think I've partly mentioned it. We need to understand our need. And when we understand our need, we then need to know what we can do about it. In Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, we read, "And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart." Now, we know that God is right there. He's nothing more than a prayer away. And we know that it's also the goodness of God that leads us each to repentance. There's no part in the salvation process does God leave us to our own devices. Every step along the way, he has made provision for our salvation. He's been there to give us strength. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. that he's given us that great gift of his Spirit to lead and to guide us into all truth and empower us to overcome, you know. And so it's God who draws us to him. And we know and we read in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You know, the only way that we can come to love God is as we reflect on the love that he has for each and every one of us. As we learn of him, of his goodness, his faithfulness and mercy toward us, as we consider all that he has given up so that we might be reconciled to him, only then will we start to manifest within our own hearts a love and appreciation for him. So what do we need to do? The answer is simple. We need to put God first. We need to decide to put that time aside for him. You know, we need to wake up each morning and say, Lord, how can I do your will? We know we need to, as the Spirit of Prophecy tells us, spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ. As we can stop and really consider, and I can only hope, you know, that in some way I've put that thought in your mind as to what love God has for each and every one of us. And as we contemplate that, as we meditate on that, then it will naturally come out in us a love for him. You know, by beholding, we become changed. We can either behold Christ and his love and be transformed into that same image and, you know, perfect our love for him and for others and fulfill God's will for us in this world. Or else we can focus on the things of this life. We can get caught up in our jobs, caught up in, you know, small worldly temptations and pleasures. We can hold on to that one sin that holds us so tightly because we can't imagine experiencing joy without it. You know, but are we going to give in to the devil's lies, or will we accept God and take him at his word and know that what he has for us is something so much greater than anything this world could possibly offer? You know, I know from personal experience what it feels like to be so separated from God that you've lost that desire to pray or to spend time in his word. And I remember at that point, which was probably one of my lowest times in my life, the only thing I had the capacity to pray was, Lord, help me love you. Because it's not something that I can do for myself. And I hope that if that's the point that you're at now, that you'll pray that prayer, because God will answer it as he answered it for me. God desires our salvation more than anything else, and there is nothing he wasn't willing to give for us. So I hope that we'll take this message today, that we'll let it touch our own hearts and consider what it means then for us to love God and to consider whether we're willing to give up for him what he has been willing to give up for us. Time is so short now. We are standing on the brink of eternity. There are people dying all around us and going into Christ's graves with no hope of eternal life, no hope of the future. Many of which, who knows, if we'd had more time and effort put toward, you know, guiding them, leading them, warning them of what is to come, they perhaps would have been saved. And so I hope that we will use the time that we still have, you know, we'll consider the time that we still have to be so precious that we'll put that towards getting to know him, preparing ourselves for eternity, and preparing others for that same thing. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Sister Etienne, for this God-inspiring message. I guess I just want to take a moment in silence and just absorb the beautiful promises that you've quoted from God's word. And thank you for the inspiration today of coming closer to God. We are now going to close with the singing of hymn number 309, I Surrender All.
Shall we bow our heads for another moment of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we've been so privileged as a church to have such great light, to have such a great knowledge of your love for us, Lord, that's beyond anything that's ever been entrusted to any mortal in this world before. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us to grow closer to you. We pray, Lord, that you will put that love in our heart. You will lead us through your goodness, Lord, that we might appreciate and understand all of what you have done for us. And Father, we pray that as we grow closer to you, that our love for you will burn so strongly, Lord, that we can't help but proclaim it from the mountains. That we'll be those lights in the world, Lord, that you design us to be, Father, that we might bear that fruit that will nourish others to eternal life. So, Father, we just thank you for your spirit that has been given to us as our guidance, to lead us, Lord. And we just pray, Father, that you might help us to work together, not only individually as we go out and do what we can, as single members, Lord, but also collectively, Lord. We know that you designed that we be your body, that we work in harmony with one another, Father, for that's where we can achieve the most good in this world. So help our focus, Lord, not to be on the things of this world, for this world is very much perishing. But, Lord, let our focus be on you. May it be on the eternity to come. May it be on the joy that we will have, Lord, in seeing so many souls there to enjoy those eternal pleasures with us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
I feel very much inspired to just to mention a couple of things. Is that this message is right for the time. So how are we, Adora Creek, holding up each other in this time of isolation? This message has again reminded me, what am I doing for my fellow brother and sister? I'll be praying for one another, keeping each other in prayer, phoning one another, emailing one another to keep each other keep our eyes on the Lord. So my challenge to you, brothers and sisters, is to do exactly that, is to phone one another. Those that you know are disconnected from their families, wherever they are. I've got to phone my mum more often, for instance. She's 80 years of age and I haven't phoned her for a while. So that has spoken to my heart this morning. So I encourage you to speak to one another, talk to one another, pray for one another. Most earnestly, and remember in Sabbath school we said the 600 steps to Christ at church needs to go out to possibly seeking souls. That shouldn't be in church, it should be empty. So I pray that you each will take up the task. So I do want to also offer an opportunity for people to maybe connect with the elders of the church if you so wish. There's a prayer ministry for contact Sister Lynn if there's special needs. So please, if you feel at this stage a special need for prayer and you want to keep it private, Sister Lynn will respect that. And she's a prayer warrior. So please do not let this day go by. If you need special prayer, please contact Sister Lynn. Please contact one of your elders. And the second thing that I want to add and motivate you to, if there's any question that you want to ask Sister Etienne at this stage, no, we haven't done this and it wasn't pre-prepared. So if you want to ask a question, please unmute and ask the question, if that's okay with you, Sister Etienne. Okay, we've got thumbs up. So just for, I'll just maybe five